thank you for the honor of addressing you this weekend concerning the Puritans and their heirs. It's always nice to come to Augusta. This is a very historic place. I think it was the second most important city in the Confederacy in the late Unpleasantness. And it's always an enjoyable time to come to Augusta. We've been friends with the Paines for many years and value their friendship highly. And I'm glad that they're here, even though we had to lose them for that to happen. Pastor Joe Moorcraft said to say hello to everybody on his behalf. I have a number of his history lessons in workbooks and CDs back in the other room. The artworks up front here all have something to do with at least one of the lectures, most of them actually with two of the lectures each they'll be doing. This is a print of the Westminster Assembly. And if you want to know who everybody is, there's a guidebook right next to it. You can see who's who. And I'll say some things about it in the second lecture tonight and a couple interesting points even about the print. Over here, we have some Presbyterian preachers in Scotland preaching in the fields illegally. And in the background, you see on the ridge the Cameronians. This is Richard Cameron preaching illegally in the fields to the Covenanters. Tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to talk about the Covenanters and why they would have an armed patrol watching over their church. And then over on the table, I have somewhat of an anomalous display. I've got Oliver Cromwell in the center, and three men who did not like Oliver Cromwell very much. And they're the Scots commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. We've got, well, three of them anyway, Rutherford, Henderson, and Gillespie. And I have a flag of Scotland that they're on, and they're a little bit in advance of Oliver Cromwell, so they need to be happy about that, even though he's a little bit taller. And tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about Oliver Cromwell. He's actually in this picture of the Westminster Assembly, and he's dressed in armor because he was there to enforce his will or to make sure that the issue that they were discussing did not go the wrong way. And one of the Scots commissioners is also wearing his sword because he heard Cromwell was going to be there. So it wasn't always a happy relationship, but we'll talk about that. I will welcome questions after every session, and perhaps on Saturday afternoon we can take some time after the last lecture to open it up for those who want to stay a little bit longer and ask questions to address those. Pastor must be a postmillennialist. He's so extremely optimistic about this ending at 8:45 tonight. My Uncle Wes was a Baptist pastor for more than 60 years, and he would always take off his watch and set it up here on the pulpit, and he'd say, "You all know what that means, don't you?" And then he'd say, "Absolutely nothing." And it does mean something, however. I will try to keep this to 50 minutes. But because each lecture flows into the next one, if I don't get through everything I wanted to in one lecture, I can pick it up in the next, or just leave things out, as I will have to do anyway. I believe that God controls history entirely. Looking at history and studying history is studying the providence of God as He directs the affairs of men and as He fulfills the divine purposes of His will. And God uses men to fulfill those divine purposes. And so I'll be talking about a number of key men, Puritans, Scots Covenanters, even the Scots Irish, men that God used in special and particular ways in their particular period of history to further His kingdom and to fulfill His will in remarkable situations. Now, God raises up kings and he brings them down. And we're going to talk about at least one king. Actually, we're going to talk about five or six kings. Sometimes the kings get left out of the lectures on the Puritans. And I can't leave out Henry VIII, not just because he's bigger than life, literally, and not just because he happened to be the monarch at the time. But God used Henry VIII to bring the Reformation to England. And it's an interesting providential circumstance, as we shall see, because he never actually left the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Reformation in England is going to be kind of different than it was anywhere else, just as the Reformation in Scotland is going to be different in a number of key ways. But God also uses weavers, people sitting at their looms. Did you know that the Reformation spread in England most quickly among those segments of society that were involved in the weaving business? If you look at a map of England and you see where the Reformation really took hold, in a number of cases, it was among weavers. Some of my ancestors were weavers. And with the coming of the Reformation came the Bible, given made available to people, as well as the tracts and all of the flood of literature that came from the pen of Martin Luther, and then later John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others, Martin Bucer. And as those things were translated and brought into England in the common tongue, in the weaving trades, they sat there all day in front of their loom, and they would prop up Reformation tracts and passages of Scripture as they were weaving. And the Reformation spread broadly through the areas of England where weaving was a primary calling. So there are lots of interesting kinds of people that God uses to fulfill his purposes. And of course, the preachers. When we talk about the Puritans, we're really talking about the preachers and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And it's the preachers who spread the Reformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what were they preaching about? Who were these guys? And what were they doing? How did God use the preachers? It's the preaching of the gospel. That's what God uses to turn people's hearts from stone into flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to advance God's kingdom. It's the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching was central to the Puritans, and we're going to look at some of them. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, that expression, cloud of witnesses, is referring back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we all know who those cloud of witnesses were, because the writer of the book of Hebrews, most likely the Apostle Paul, tells us who they were. Chapter 11, he says they were men of a couple things about them. They were men of faith and they were men of action. And they were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph, he also mentions Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, not the president. Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and others unnamed, both women and men. Those whom God used, this cloud of witnesses who had gone before, that now, in the New Testament, as the church is being built up, they could look back into the Old Testament and they could see this cloud of witnesses who witnessed to the truth of God, men and women who were faithful and persevering, and many of them faced martyrdom. And we are going to see that they were all called by God in extraordinary times to serve him by the power of his sovereign grace to the benefit of Christ's kingdom. I would assert to you that that cloud has only gotten larger over the years. The more we study history, the more faithful witnesses we see. Their lives are a beacon for us. Their examples bolster our own weak hearts and minds. Their words challenge and strengthen us for the battles that God has called for us to fight. With this expanding cloud, and of incredible value to us are the English Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters and their theological descendants. They are our fathers in the faith, men that God favored with wisdom, courage, perseverance, and sometimes martyrdom. How they came to be labeled by their enemies as Puritans or assumed the mantle of Covenanter is a story that requires years of study to get below the surface of the truth and all the goodness that is found there. So I hope that this will spark an interest in your reading more broadly and studying some of the specifics of the lives of these men. Over the next couple of days, we're going to investigate some of the providential men and means God used to bring about these powerful movements of men and women of faithful conviction and action in the molding of the English-speaking world. I'm going to emphasize the English Puritans over the American branch. If you were coming here to learn about Cotton Mather, we'll have to save that to another time. We're going to look at the English Puritans who stayed home, which is actually about 95% of the Puritans, did not come to America. And usually when we think of Puritans, we think of New England and the American Puritans, who are a wonderful example for us to study. But we don't have time to do that. We're going to look at the 95% who remained in England, in Scotland and Wales. And that will be the subject of our study. We can analyze the spiritual brotherhood that came to New England another time. I will lay the groundwork of that migration within the English context and the role of the Westminster Divines, as they're called, and the confession of faith that resulted. Tomorrow morning we will look at the life of Oliver Cromwell, the most controversial of all Puritans and the most dangerous one to both enemies and some friends of the Reformation. The stubborn obedience to the scriptures and worship and life by the Scots Presbyterians and their uncompromising allegiance to Christ as King of the Church, especially the men known as Covenanters, will absorb our time tomorrow afternoon, as well as the Scotch-Irish who came to America in the colonial period. So we'll get a little American history tomorrow afternoon. There is a book on the Covenanters entitled Cloud of Witnesses for the Royal Prerogatives of Jesus Christ, being the last speeches and testimonies of those who have suffered for the truth in Scotland since the year 1680. The book was written in 1714. Take that as a hint about tomorrow's lessons. Something about the Reformation that we need to keep in mind is that God has always maintained a faithful remnant down through history. The Reformation was actually sown in the soil that had been prepared by others on small scales in different parts of Europe. In England, it was John Wycliffe and his having the Bible translated and put into the hands of people. The followers of Wycliffe were called Lollards. We don't really know why. And the Lollards were persecuted and hounded and slaughtered under the inspiration and auspices of the Roman Catholic Church in England and Scotland. But the Lollards were secret and underground, and they took the scriptures, and they were all over Scotland. We don't know where or how. But even before the Lollards and Wycliffe, there is gospel testimony, particularly in Scotland, going all the way back to the early centuries of the Christian Church. There's a group of Christians in Scotland known as the Caldees who remained faithful down through the centuries. I've seen the remains of a Caldee church in Scotland. In fact, it's St. Andrew's where they built a huge cathedral. But off to the side is a little remains of a Caldee church. That is, men faithful to the gospel for hundreds of years and passing it on to the next generation. We find that all over Europe in little pockets here and there. In France, it's the Waldensians and others. In Bohemia, John Huss is raised up by God for a period. In Italy, the gospel shines forth for a brief period during the 14th century. And so God always has a faithful remnant, sometimes tiny, and you can't see it. In fact, looking back There aren't a lot of records about our fathers in the faith that precede the Reformation, but there is some. There are hints and there are evidences, and we know that God always has a people, the apple of his eye. And from time to time in history, the church undergoes such great suffering and exile and heresy creeping in and destroying the church through doctrine. But God always keeps that faithful remnant. And that's, we're going to be looking at some of those faithful remnants. In fact, in England, the Puritans aren't just going to be a little remnant. They're going to be whole cloth. And the Covenanters, they're going to be a remnant. And they call themselves the remnant, as a matter of fact, during that period. So we're going to look at different aspects of that time and period. To be called a Puritan today is still a negative epithet. It typically reflects the attitude of that great irascible journalist and wit of the first half of the 20th century, H.L. Mencken, who once defined Puritanism as, quote, the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. After all, they wore black clothes. They condemned the theater. They burned old ladies. They only saw sin in their neighbors' lives. And the worst crime of all, they believed in prohibiting the manufacture, sale, and consumption of alcohol. Not true. In America, it was even worse. They evolved into Yankees. Except for the last comment, which is my own little tendentious aside about New England, the rest is false, or only partly true, but is believed by most of the people who actually believe anything about the Puritans or have even a modicum of self-consciousness that they existed. But even among scholars, there is this hatred of the Puritans, and is a totally negative idea. But over the last 50 years, there's been a huge resurgence in the study of the Puritans, even among secular scholars in the universities, and a grudging admiration for what they accomplished, as the secularists study the Puritans and interpret them through the framework of humanism, they come out with a grudging admiration for much of what they accomplished. Well, who were they really? To find out, we must first look at the Reformation in England during the reign of Henry VIII, which was 38 years long. Edward VI, who was only there 7 years, died at the age of 16. And Mary Tudor, unaffectionately known as Bloody Mary, who was queen for 2 years. Please understand, I'm going to breeze through these years. In college, it takes a semester. I also have to simplify complex issues. Also, there is contention among historians over the proper way to interpret all of this. But you're going to get this sort of fast survey through English monarchy from my point of view, I guess. No, not I guess. You are. But it is important to get a fix in your mind on the English monarchs. Unless you're a historian, you don't know a lot of detail about them. You've heard about Henry VIII because when I was growing up, there was even a song about Henry VIII, a pop song. It was silly and ridiculous. And that's the only thing that anybody knew about Henry VIII. I am. Anyway, the Protestant Reformation, as I'm assuming most of us are aware, really, by consensus, began with the protest of an Augustinian monk, an Austin friar in Saxony, a man named Martin Luther, who challenged some of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which at that time, of course, was considered by most of Western Christendom to be the Christian Church. The German states were ruled over by princes, some of whom were also electors of the Holy Roman Empire, which was, of course, neither holy nor Roman. The Holy Roman Emperor ruled over the Germanies, all the little German principalities. They had their own elector, but they had the big elector at the end of the road over there in Austria, and that is going to be Charles V. during the Reformation period. A young man recently come to the throne, and he's responsible for all the little German states, including Saxony, including his professors and his college dons, of which one of them is Martin Luther. Charles V gave allegiance to the Pope in Rome as the head of the church. And Martin Luther, of course, the German monk, shook up the theological doctors of the church by challenging accepted Romanist belief. He called for the reform of the church, which was not an innovative thing. People have been trying to reform the church for centuries, and sometimes they were partly successful, usually not. A lot depended on how corrupt the local clergy were, as well as how favorable to reform the Pope was, and the Pope often was not favorable at all. Others had, gone before to their own hurt and often extinction by the guardians of the papacy, violent men who tortured and executed heretics with malice and without mercy. Martin Luther called for the return to the simplicity of the doctrine and practices of the New Testament church. Others had done that before, but others had not been protected by the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise. And Martin Luther was able, by the providence of God, to get away with it. The solas of the Reformation went forth from the University of Wittenberg to the world and defined the bottom line of salvation and authority. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, by faith alone, by grace alone, and by the scriptures alone. And that in particular irked the Roman church. The most important technological innovation, perhaps in all of history, provided Luther and all the reformers with the means to reach the entire world with the gospel, the printing press. Thousands upon thousands of tracts, sermons, debates, expositions, everything, the scriptures themselves, poured out of the Reformation presses. It was not long before the scholars at Cambridge in England, already influenced by the new openness of ideas engendered by the Renaissance and promoted by exemplars of scholarship and intellectual respect, such as Erasmus of Rotterdam, began receiving the Reformed treatises from Germany and arguing their merits. In England, the king, Henry VIII, was awarded Defender of the Faith, the Defender of the Faith trophy, by the Pope for trying to answer one of Martin Luther's arguments. He was trying to negotiate his way at the time out of a marriage he no longer wanted, but found the papacy indisposed to assist him. Henry VIII would unwittingly open England's door to the Reformation and find later that he could not close it. The people that we know as Puritans are not going to be called that and are not going to really take the fore as Puritans until the reign of Henry's daughter, Elizabeth. But let me say a couple things about Henry VIII, just to give us an idea of the type of person that God used to bring about the reform of the church in England and eventually the success of the Puritans. He was the second of four sons and the only one to live to adulthood of Henry VII. His older brother, Arthur, died after 4 months after his marriage at the age of 15. And Henry was then slated to become King of England. In 1509, at the age of 18, Henry became the King of England. He married the woman that had been contracted for him by his father a long time before. In fact, I think when he was about 2 years old, the deal was made. A princess, a Spanish princess, was to be his wife, Catherine of Aragon. Aragon being a major province of Spain at the time. Spain, in fact, was still in the process of becoming unified. It was Catherine's mother and father who had sent Columbus off in 1492 on his exploration. Well, anyway, Catherine has been in England for a number of years. She is a superb musician. She's beautiful. She's accomplished, and she's been kept on ice until Henry becomes of age. Henry, at the age of 18, becomes king. He weds Catherine, 23 years old, and now England has the kind of monarch that they just adored. Henry was athletic. He was a horseman. He was a wrestler. He was a hunter. He was good at tennis. And he was handsome. And we see all the pictures of Henry in his older age after he's put on 500 or 600 pounds. And you know, he was a man of big appetites and uncontrolled vices. And the result was that he kind of ballooned up in his older years. But as a young man in his teens and 20s, he was a virtual Adonis, and the country adored him. He spoke Latin, French, Italian, Spanish, and German. Henry VIII was no dummy, although his theological treatises are not that good. He was a clothes horse, and he liked to gamble and eat and do everything in an extravagant way. He was high-strung, unstable, hypochondriac, and he had a cruel streak. Henry is going to put to death a number of Protestants, and he's going to have a couple of his wives executed at different times for unfaithfulness. But he saw himself in the tradition of his warrior ancestors, men like Edward I, Longshanks, and Henry V, who won great acclaim fighting in France. That's how he viewed himself. Henry was a man not to be trifled with. Well, he was married for quite some time, 18 years, in fact. And Mary had given birth to a daughter that survived. She did have 3 miscarriages, 3 stillborn infants. And, of course, her daughter Mary, who lived to adulthood, later to become Queen Mary. But Henry VIII wanted a son to replace him. And it looked like Catherine was not going to be able to have a son that would survive infancy. And so he asked the Pope for a divorce. And because of international politics, the Pope said no. Now, it's not a big thing for the Pope to grant the right to divorce. He did it all the time. It all depended on politics. The papacy was a political office. The Pope was seen as the head of the Christian Church, but he was a secular ruler as well. All the kings sent ambassadors to live at the Vatican and to represent their interests. And so the Pope is always a factor in international intrigue in those days. And so if a monarch wants to do something that the Church considers immoral, you apply to the Pope. And if you're in favor at the time, you'll probably get an indulgence to do what you want. But Henry didn't. And one of the reasons was France was a great enemy of England. And the French king was a good friend of the Pope. And the Pope didn't want to offend the French king or Charles V or the King of Spain or whoever. And he denied Henry that right. And so Henry began thinking about making some changes. Now, I have to hurry through that. But in 1529... Henry VIII called Parliament for the first time a long time, and it's called the Reformation Parliament. They had not been assembled for 6 years. Parliament serves at the behest of the king. Parliament is the legislative body that represents all the nobles, all the gentry of England, the lords in the House of Commons, the House of Lords, and the bishops of the church. They're what make up Parliament. But they serve at the king's behest. The king called Parliament in 1529, and they're going to be there for a good while. And in 1529, that same year, he throws in his lot with the spirit of anti-clericalism that was going around at the time. That means against the priests. The Roman Catholic Church was notoriously corrupt in many ways, depending on who the bishop was or the archbishop, and the monks in the monasteries. And so Henry became incensed at the clergy, the clerics of England. And in the event, to fast forward again, Henry ended up declaring himself to be the head of the English church. That is, he fired the Pope. Well, you can't fire the Pope because the Pope will then turn around and excommunicate you as the king. And if you are excommunicated by the Pope, no other country is going to trade with you. No other country is going to consider you as a friend or an ally. You become a pariah among European powers if a king gets excommunicated. Henry didn't care. He was big enough and powerful enough to get away with it. Well, one of the problems that he's faced with is all of these priories, all these monks living in their splendor and soaking in 3/4 of the riches of England. Their allegiance is to the Pope. And so Henry says, you swear your allegiance to me, to the king. This is called Caesaropapism. That is, the king is the head of the church. You swear your allegiance to me instead of the Pope, or you're going to lose all of your wealth. And many of the monks would not swear their allegiance. And so he began the systematic dismantling and destruction of all the religious houses of England. And all that money came into his hands. He says, it's not a bad idea being the head of the church. I mean, look at the wealth. I mean, look at the Pope. He's dunning millions of people all over Europe for that vast wealth. And so now Henry VIII does this. Where does the Reformation come in? Well, Henry VIII was so concentrated on figuring out a way to get a divorce and of getting rid of the papacy that some of his advisors who had read some of the sermons and some of the theological tracts by Martin Luther had been deeply affected by it. And there were men in high places in England who were attracted to the Reformation, some who were genuinely converted and began working subtly in the high areas of the English government to allow the Bible to come in English. Tyndale's Bible is being spread around. Tyndale translates the Bible. Now, eventually, Henry is going to call for the death of Tyndale, and they track him down in Europe, and they kidnap him, bring him home, and execute him. But Henry gets a copy of Tyndale's Bible and likes it, even though he later executes Tyndale. But the Bible is getting into the hands of normal, regular people. The merchants are bringing them from Europe. A lot of merchants are converted because they travel internationally. And they're being affected by the Reformation in France and Germany. And they're bringing it back to England with them. But where it's really taking root, where the Reformation is happening in England, is in the universities. The Reformation happens from the top down in England. That is, it's the preachers who are converted first. The priests. And they're all priests. Especially at Cambridge. Some at Oxford, a lot at Cambridge. And they're reading the sermons by Martin Luther, and they're becoming converted. And they're teaching their students. And they're training these young men to go out into the churches. So priests are being converted. It is interesting to me that in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is going around and establishing churches in many places, something that he mentions a number of times in the New Testament, and what he mentions is Pharisees being converted, Pharisees being saved. You know, once they see what the Old Testament means, they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become members of the early church. Where do you think the elders came from in the early church? The elders came out of those Pharisees that were converted. They already knew the Bible cover to cover. They knew the Old Testament. Well, same thing happens in the Reformation. I mean, Martin Luther was a priest. If you go down the line of all the great reformers, you'll find that most of them were priests because the priests were the scholars of the day. They were trained in the universities, and they may never have pastored a church, They may have just had students in their colleges and universities, but once they were converted, once they started studying the scriptures, they began informing the other young men who were there for training. And those men go out and become the preachers of the Reformation in England. This is all happening just below the horizon of Henry VIII. Henry's looking for a way to get a divorce. And the Archbishop of Canterbury and several of Henry's advisors come up with a theological justification to set Catherine aside as his wife. And so his marriage is annulled. And it was very unpopular because Catherine was a popular queen. She was, in fact, sent over from central casting to be a queen. And he sets her aside and says, "My marriage to her was invalid 18 years ago." And so they figure out a theological way to get rid of Catherine. So she's set aside. She's given a nice living, a nice palace to live in and all that. And he marries the woman that he's been consorting with anyway. And in the end, he goes through a number of wives in his period as the king. A couple of them commit adultery. They're executed. One of them is a princess from Germany. He sends artists to Germany to draw her picture because he wants her to be good looking. And he's not. By that time, he's younger than me, but he's still old. And he's gotten huge and not particularly attractive, but he still wants his queen to be. I mean, she's going to be 25 years old or whatever. And so he sends artists to do the portrait of Anne of Cleves. And they come back with a drawing, which is not an exactly one-to-one representation of what she looks like. In fact, he ends up calling her the, I can't remember what duchy she's from, but cow. And anyway, he marries her. And then he discovers, bought a pig in a poke, and she gets divorced. But she's given a nice living, too, and a place to live in. And she's agreeable to it. So Anne of Cleves is gone, and he marries the current woman that he's pursuing. And so Henry is doing all of these things while the Reformation is spreading like wildfire through England. Now, all the while, he still is a Roman Catholic in his heart of hearts, and he still believes Catholic doctrine, and he still burns Protestants once in a while. But his chief advisor, Thomas Cromwell, is Protestant, or at least a crypto-Protestant, and is favorable to the Reformation. His Archbishop of Canterbury, Protestant. He doesn't realize it. These men are undermining his own belief system and the beliefs of his kingdom. And by the time Henry realizes what is happening, he can't stop it. And he's not altogether opposed to it. But now that the Pope is gone, now his doctrines are starting to fall apart as well. He doesn't like it. He makes people pay for it. But there's nothing he can do. Well, Henry VIII eventually does have a son. Jane Seymour bears Edward, who's going to become Edward VI. She dies the next week, but he's got a son, and the son survives and becomes, yeah, he called her the Flanders Mare. That was it. She ran across the name of Anne of Cleves. And he eventually gets sick, and the royal supremacy is fixed on England forever. Well, at least for the next several centuries. That is, the king is the head of the church, and he gets to pick the bishops and the archbishops and all of that. And the Reformation has taken root in England. Henry died and was replaced by his son, Edward VI. Now, Edward's a Protestant. Edward was converted, became an outstanding young Christian prince. Problem is, he's only 12 years old when he becomes king. But he has a consort. He has men who are over him to rule the kingdom on his behalf, and these men are all Protestants. So in the few years that young Edward VI becomes king, those few years, Protestantism flourishes across England, and it cannot be rooted out. And from these men and women, by the thousands who are coming to Christ, are going to come in a few short years, the Puritans. Well, after Edward only lives 6 years and dies at the age, I think, of 16 or 18, young man, and he's replaced by his sister Mary, who is Roman Catholic. She's been raised by her mother Catherine. Remember Spanish Catherine? All those years, she's raising Mary as a loyal woman of the Roman Catholic Church and loyal to the papacy and loyal to Catholic doctrines. She becomes the Queen of England and begins a systematic execution of many prominent Protestants, including the Archbishop of Canterbury and others. And after she is dies within 2 years, replaced by her sister Elizabeth. And Elizabeth I becomes the great, great monarch of England. But it is in her reign that the rise of Puritanism is going to occur. And the Protestant Reformation has been fixed. But what is it about men who come to faith in Christ, the study of the Scripture? They want not just their lives to be lived by the ethics of the Scripture, but they want their culture to be affected, and they want their church to be biblical. And so many of these preachers of the gospel, trained at Oxford and Cambridge in particular, who are now going out into the parishes all over England and preaching the gospel week in and week out, what is it they want? They want reformation. They want a full reformation of the church. They want the church to conform to the New Testament, the simplicity and the beauty of the New Testament church. That's what they want. But there's a whole bunch of stuff in between that has to be got rid of, that was part and parcel of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was full of superstition and mysticism and heretical doctrines. And so these preachers who want to get rid of all the stuff that came with the Catholic Church, they're the ones who are calling for a pure church, a purified English church. And they were willing to admit that the Queen is the head of the church, many of them, realizing, of course, that Christ is really the head of the church. The Queen serves under Christ. But what they wanted was their congregation, their church, to conform to what we call today the regulative principle of worship. That is, you only do what God commands in terms of worship in the church. And anything that God has not commanded, it's not allowed. Now, that's different from what Martin Luther is teaching. By the time of Elizabeth, John Calvin has become the spiritual father of English Christendom. For the writings of Calvin and the preachers of England have studied under Calvin. How did that happen? Well, when Bloody Mary was in there for those 2 years, a lot of the Orthodox pastors went to Geneva, Switzerland, and there they sat at the feet of John Calvin. And there they learned the basic purity of the New Testament church and doctrine and life and how to transform a culture. So God raises up Mary, Bloody Mary, who persecutes the church and executes some wonderful Christian men. But while she's doing that, other wonderful Christian men are being trained at the greatest university in the world, in Switzerland, listening to the teaching of John Calvin. John Knox is one of those preachers. We're going to talk about John Knox tomorrow. There's a whole bunch of them. And they sit under Calvin. Well, Mary's there 2 years. She dies. Elizabeth comes to the throne. And all these preachers come back after having sat under the reformers, in particular John Calvin. They come back to England. And the Reformation in England now becomes a Calvinistic Reformation with an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, on the sovereignty of grace, and on the purity of the New Testament. And part of that, part and parcel of that, is purity of worship. Calvin teaches that the New Testament church did not do anything that God had not commanded. And anything that's been added is not legitimate. Now, Martin Luther has a different view. Martin Luther says, Martin Luther retains a lot of the Catholic liturgy and some of the beliefs. Luther, when it comes to worship, teaches that if God doesn't forbid it, it's okay. God didn't say, you know, God didn't prohibit sacred dance and worship, so let's have it. Now, they didn't do that. They do that today, but they didn't do that. But there were other things that they kept. Kneeling at the altar. The priest turning his back on the congregation to elevate the host in the Mass. Confessionals, where you confess your sins to a priest. The vestments that they wore that have mystical and superstitious significance. Those are the kinds of things Luther would say, well, the Bible doesn't prohibit them, so it's okay. We can do whatever we want. Well, frankly, that's what most Protestants think today, isn't it? Now, how most churches approach worship? Not what does God say, but, well, he didn't say we couldn't do this, so we can do it. Now, it's two different ways of looking at worship, the Lutheran way and the Calvinist way, and Calvin's way. Well, these men come back to the Elizabethan England, and Elizabeth is a brilliant and magnificent ruler of her realm. And these men come back from Geneva and they say, it's time to purify the church. We need to keep the Reformation going. Semper Reformandum is reforming, always becoming more and more close to the New Testament church, becoming more and more pure. And as they preach that, Elizabeth says, no, we've had enough Reformation. I like it the way it is. And so she puts the brakes on the Reformation. Says, you can preach what you want in your church, but don't try to change the Anglican system. Don't talk about getting rid of bishops. Don't talk about getting rid of the confessional and the Mass and some of these other things that she likes to retain in the church because it keeps most people happy. And the preachers that doesn't keep happy, they're called Puritans because they want to purify the church. And it's used as a term of derision. It's a negative term. Oh, those Puritans. They're never satisfied. They want to keep making changes. Actually, they don't. They just want the church to be what the apostles knew the church to be. That's all. But it requires getting rid of all the other stuff. And so that's what the Puritans are about. They're about continuing Reformation within the English church. So they have a love-hate relationship with Elizabeth. Some of them get thrown in prison because they get too close to the... They say things that are too close to sedition for the monarch, and she throws them in prison. Or they get too loud about attacking something that the Anglican church does, and it offends the queen, and they go to jail. Otherwise, they keep their voices down and just preach to their congregations. They're allowed to do it. And so the Reformation does continue. And they become more reformed as the time goes on. But not all the churches, certainly. And the archbishops, you know, the Archbishop of York, the Archbishop of Canterbury, they're going to be high church Anglican monarchists. And they're going to have all of the liturgies and all of the trappings that they've retained from the Roman Catholic past. The Puritans, what's becomes known as the spiritual brotherhood. And this is another interesting thing about Puritan preachers is the connectionalism. They kept track of each other. They went to the same seminaries together. They corresponded. They met in convocations and talked about what does the Bible say concerning worship. And they wrote books, they wrote treatises. They saw that Bibles were in the hands of the people in the pew. And so the Reformation continued through the Elizabethan period, but not necessarily with the total favor of the monarch. And so the Reformation during the time of Elizabeth continues without her permission. They claim
The Puritans claim episcopacy is unbiblical. That is, ruled by bishops. It's unbiblical. They advocated Presbyterianism because that's what Calvin had taught, and that's what they saw in the scriptures, was a Republican representative type of church government, and that's what they advocated. Men like Thomas Cartwright, who was perhaps one of the greatest Puritan of that particular era. No control by bishops. The church is still terribly corrupt, and they preach against it, and the queen does nothing to change it. She says, let the Puritans bark, as long as they don't bite. And they're allowed to preach sola scriptura, and thus they increase and increase and increase. At the same time, the Anglican Church slinks back into Arminianism, antinomianism, the very things that the Puritans are opposed to doctrinally. So there is always within the Anglican Communion this struggle between those who want to retain the mysticism and superstition of Roman Catholicism and those who want to continue the Reformation, continue reforming, continue making yourself conformed to the Word of God. And so it paves the way, though. You know, these Puritans of the 16th century, the 1500s, they're paving the way for the next generation of Puritans, which is going to include men like John Owen, Samuel Perkins. I'm going to talk about them in a second. John Bunyan. There are all sorts of wonderful godly men who are going to reap this harvest that the Puritans of the 1570s and the 1580s and the 1590s, as they preach, as they work in their churches, as they conform their churches to the Word of God, the next generation of Puritans are going to be the ones who benefit from it. So there are these two camps vying for ascendancy. Well, the spiritual brotherhood, that is, these preachers, I do want to mention just a couple of their names. We're not as familiar with them as we are with the next generation of Puritans. The next generation is going to put out so many books of sermons and theological and practical books that I'll be talking about on Sunday morning. That it's overwhelming, and they're available to us today. These early Puritans, they published things as well, but we're not as familiar with them, and they didn't do as much. Most of their ministry was just preaching, and they had a tremendous effect. I want to mention just a couple of them. Lawrence Chatterton, who dies in 1640 at the age of 100. And he is, he came from a papist family. He was expelled from his university. And he spent 50 years at the Church St. Clement's in Cambridge. He was a translator of the King James Bible. And he was considered the spiritual father of dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds, of Puritan preachers. And he would preach for 2 hours, and he would apologize. And on one occasion, he'd held forth on a couple verses for 2 hours, and he said, "I'm sorry, I've taken up so much of your time." And one of the men in the church said, "For God's sake, man, don't stop, go on." And that was commonplace. And they weren't sitting in pews; they were standing up. Pews hadn't really come yet, and so when men came to hear preaching, they stood. The older folks brought little stools to sit on, and that's going to play a part in another story later on. Arthur Hilderson, he preached. He had tremendous effect on William Gouge, John Preston, John Cotton, all men trained under him. We see multi-generational handing off of the faith to the next generation of preachers all through this period. None of it happens in isolation. Everybody's connected. Friends for life, preachers who get together and keep track of each other, and the Reformation continues. Probably the most famous of them all was John Dodd. He was called the Patriarch. He died in 1645 at the age of 90. These men were preaching under Elizabeth, James I, and Charles I. They survived. They outlived three monarchs and outpreached everybody else under the table during that period. They trained men of the next generation. And we'll talk about some of them in a little bit. Well, I wanted to tell you the story of one of the great Puritans, one of the first Puritans of that period of Queen Elizabeth, and I didn't get there, so I'm going to start with him in our next lecture, and we will take a 10-minute break.